Welcome to the Christ Church London podcast. This is a talk from our Mile End service. To hear talks from each of our services, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
And that passage is in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can turn to Luke chapter 19, or the words will also be on the screens. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. Why don't we welcome Nathan as he comes to preach for us this evening?
Well, good morning. It's always such a joy to be kind of home and to share God's word with you. You've heard we're in the middle of Luke. We're in the middle of Lent. In fact, we're actually in the last week of Lent, and we're not exactly in sync with the church's liturgical calendar because this is Palm Sunday, but the story of Zacchaeus is actually read as part of the Lent season during the third week. And this morning, I want us to look at Zacchaeus' story and explore his journey from greed and the isolation greed brings to a life of generosity and community. So my main point is this: if you don't hear anything else of what I have to say this morning, is that Jesus frees us from greed and isolation for a life of generosity and community. But let's go back into this story. We are with Jesus and the crowd that's following him, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, he will be lynched, flogged, and ultimately killed. But right now, we are passing through the ancient town of Jericho. Jesus has already restored blind Bartimaeus' sight and is now moving on. And Luke, in chapter 19, zooms in on this main character for this scene, a man named Zacchaeus. And we know four things about him. He was a chief tax collector, he was wealthy, he was curious, and he was short. Now, a few things to bear in mind about kind of these points about him. The people of Israel are under Roman rule at this time, and they're paying ridiculously high taxes. You shouldn't even call them taxes. They're protection money, really. And the Romans are making their lives miserable, especially the lives of ordinary people and the poor. And everyone resents the Romans, right? They are the occupying power. And paying taxes is just the horrible reminder that they are a subjugated people, that they have lost their freedom, they've lost their land. And now tax collectors are the Jews recruited by the Romans to bring in the dole on their behalf. And they were doubly hated by the Jews because they were, and can you blame them, they were the traitors. They were working for the enemy. So to be a tax collector was a bad occupation, right? But to be a chief tax collector was a bit like being the ringleader. You had people working under you who would then collect, and all sorts of shady business would happen in those networks. They would extract more than was necessary, and what was necessary was already quite high. Again, doubly hated. But they had protection from Rome. Because they were working for Rome, they had protection. So many of them had the freedom to extort money out of their fellow Israelites. And this made them rich and powerful. So when Luke says about Zacchaeus that he was a chief tax collector and he was rich, He's saying this guy is bad news. He's bad news for his community. But he's also short, right? In order to see this new prophet, this gifted rabbi that's kind of making waves, he has to swallow his pride, because it's kind of a silly thing to do. You have to climb up this tree. He climbs up. He climbs up because he's curious, right? He has a lot of money. He's got power. He's living a luxurious lifestyle. But he is intellectually and spiritually open. Now, if you're here this morning and you're just not sure about all of this faith stuff and Jesus stuff, that's absolutely fine. You're more than welcome here. What I would just encourage you is just stay curious. Stay hungry, in the immortal words of Prophet Steve Jobs. Stay curious, stay hungry. That's all I'm asking. And the encounter between Jesus and this curious man, who was rich and who was bad news for his community, completely, utterly transforms him. And he shifts from a life of greed and exploitation to a life of radical generosity. But if you're thinking, wait a second, why are we talking about generosity when this guy basically stole, extorted money from his community? Just bear with me and we'll see what's going on. Now, imagine the scene, right? Zacchaeus is climbing up this tree, and I think it's quite fitting that he does that, because it's not just a practical decision, so he can see. It's actually, it carries symbolic meaning, doesn't it? Zacchaeus was socially isolated. He was relationally distanced from his community, who hated him. He had material abundance, but he was separated from his people. And he was also not allowed to go to synagogue, and people who associated with them were also unclean, so people had to stay away from them. So he's got money, he's got riches, but he's actually poor relationally, socially. And I think this is one of the things that I would say about abundance and money. When money is pursued for its own sake, rather than put in the service of people, it creates this distance. When it is hoarded rather than given away, it creates isolation. Here's what Andy Crouch says about money. The distinctive thing that money allows us, its most seductive promise, is abundance without dependence. Money is the culmination and the engine of a world of impersonal power. If I have money, I can live the dream of the sorcerer's apprentice, or indeed the sorcerer himself, conjuring up the goods and services I require and desire without entangling myself with the personalities and needs of other people. That's what money allows us to do. This is money's dark and seductive promise, abundance without dependence. So Zacchaeus is physically distanced, but also symbolically isolated from the community. But Jesus sees him and meets him literally where he is. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. We don't know exactly how Jesus knew his name, but he did, and he calls him by name. And this is where the transformation begins. You see, Jesus doesn't see him as a sinner and a tax collector. Those were terms of opprobrium. Though his reputation went before him, Jesus sees him as a lost sheep, as someone who has become separated from God, from his community, and from his deeper, truer, freer self. And I love the urgency with which Jesus speaks here. He says, "Come down immediately. I must stay with you today." You see, Jesus can't wait to transform this man, to reconcile him to God, to return him to his community, and to reconnect him with his truer, deeper, restored self. And verse 10 sums it up. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to seek, an active involved process. He didn't just happen to stumble over some lost souls here and there. He actually came to seek to save them. And all the words, right, suggest dynamism, motion, movement. The only exception is the word stay. Stay. I must stay with you today, says Jesus. And actually the word in Greek used there is mene, which means to remain, to abide, to linger. And it's used to convey the idea of a continuous or ongoing state of existence or relationship. So Jesus isn't saying, I'll just, you know, I'll do a quick pit stop at you to kind of fix you. He's like, I want to remain with you. I want to linger in your home. I want to enjoy your hospitality. Now, can you imagine just the shock and horror of the crowd when they see that Jesus not only pays attention to Zacchaeus when he really should have ignored him, as they regularly do, but invites himself into his home and says to him, I'm actually coming for dinner and I'm going to stay a long while with you. The crowd says, oh, look at him, they mutter. He's going to be with a tax collector, with a sinner. So Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. Notice he doesn't say, Zacchaeus, I know who you are. I know what you've done, although that was true. And if you clean up your life, I will come into your home. If you work on yourself first and deal with that greed problem of yours, I'll come into your home and I'll be your friend. If you give back what you've taken illegally, I will come and I will be with you. No, he says, I am coming into your home. I'm coming into your life. I'm not ashamed to be associated with you. I love you, Zacchaeus. And as a result of that radical acceptance and grace, Zacchaeus cleans up his life. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is the good news of the gospel, that you are loved, more loved than you can possibly imagine and understand. And now God says, let's work on all those things that are keeping you from the life that is truly life. Let's work on that greed, on that impatience, on that anxiety, on that shame of yours. But first and last, you are loved. You are fundamentally loved. And this is radical stuff, right? The people get annoyed. It's like, how is he associating himself with this guy? The story is very compact, and it's easy to miss this, but from the scene with the crowd and the tree, where Zacchaeus climbs down at once, we're outside, we're now whisked by the narrator, and we're into his home now. So the scene kind of changes very quickly. And it would be just fascinating to study how much of Jesus' ministry was actually spent in people's homes, and how many amazing things he did in people's homes and usually around the table. There's a fascinating little book that I recommend that Legia and I read when we were dating by a professor called Conrad Genf, and he says he has a book written that's titled Mealtime Habits of the Messiah, which goes through all of the scenes where Jesus is at the table with people and where kind of important spiritual and kind of social transformation happens. So there's 8 instances just in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is in people's homes and is doing important things. And this is actually the penultimate setting apart from the Last Supper in the upper room. And I think it's significant that Jesus wants to free Zacchaeus from greed and the isolation that that produced in his home, right? He could have done it on the street, but God wants to begin his work of transformation from the inside out, from that most intimate place outside. He doesn't just want to fix the exterior. He wants to go into his home and see transformation happening from there. And this is, again, at the heart of the gospel, the truth that God wants to draw near and make his home with you, wants to linger in your life. The scene where Jesus looks up, as in that painting, and says to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your home and I will abide and linger in your home. This is a picture of what God is saying to you and to each one of us this morning. Stop hiding. Stop trying to pull yourself by the bootstraps. Stop trying to climb to me. I have come to seek you actively. I'm coming into your home. I'm going to make my home with you. One of my favorite verses is in John 14:23, where Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And here's the promise. My Father will love them, and he will come to them, to you and me, and make our home with them. This is, in fact, what God has desired from the very beginning, to make his home with us. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to yours for dinner. I'm coming to linger in your home. And suddenly we're inside, and Zacchaeus is already a changed man. And notice that Jesus doesn't have to tell him what he needs to do, what needs to change as a result of his radical acceptance. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, I've accepted to come into your home. I've accepted that my reputation might be tainted. Now, let's talk about you and your wealth. How did you make your money? Why do you have so much? There's none of this. There's just no condemnation, just pure acceptance, radical acceptance. And it's that non-judgmental gaze of love that completely changes him. And look at him. He's like, look, Lord. He's like, Daddy, watch me, you know. Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And here, again, we might be tempted to be a bit cynical. Of course, he's flattered that this rabbi is... who's, you know, a big deal at the time, has deigned to step into his home, and he wants to do a grand gesture. You know, he's the billionaire philanthropist who throws money at stuff. He's like, hey, watch me. I can understand why you would say that, but again, that's not what's happening here, and I'll explain why. We do not know Zacchaeus' total wealth. What we do know is that he gave in a way that affected him, that affected his power. And that's significant. And therefore, it affected his lifestyle in significant ways. You see, Jewish law required people to give 10% of their earnings, of their wealth. That's the tithing. But he gives way more than this, right? He gives half of his total wealth away. He doesn't just do charity. This could be charity, kind of extravagant charity. He goes beyond that and moves towards justice. He makes reparations. To the people he's exploited, taking more than he should have, he gives fourfold, right? Again, what does that mean? In Jewish tradition at the time, people were required to give back. If they stole or gained unjustly something, they were required to give, obviously, the full amount back, plus 20%. So that's what you were required, 120%. He gives back 400%. And that level of restitution was actually reserved for people who stole cattle, right? You might think, well, why is that significant? This is a subsistence economy, an agrarian economy. Cattle was your livelihood. Like, you depended on your cow to produce milk and meat. So in giving back fourfold, he places himself among the worst criminals, the ones who steal the livelihood of people. And it's therefore an astonishing admission of guilt and also an extraordinary level of generosity. So in giving this way and at this level, Zacchaeus is doing two things in particular. He is giving his power away. And this is, I would say, is at the heart of justice, true justice. Because money, back then and today, is a form of power, one of the most significant forms of power, and it's a way of controlling your environment, controlling your circumstances, controlling the world. So what he's doing, he's not just giving charity and doing a bit of charity, he's actually saying, I'm going to give my power away, I'm going to diminish myself. He is redressing the imbalance of power that his exploitation had created. But he actually goes even beyond justice. He goes towards love. Justice required a 20% interest, but love demands sacrifice. He gives fourfold. And in doing this, sharing his power in a way that costs him, he is creating community. This is at the heart of love. And it's implicit in the text, but it's there. Let me make the case. Remember what we said earlier, that he was isolated from community. People hated him. But when he says he will give half of his fortune away and then repay fourfold, he is saying, I want to build up this community. I want to involve myself back into the networks of relationships of this place. And, you know, we shouldn't imagine, and this is how I read it until I kind of did a bit of study, he doesn't just like pull up his phone, pulls up the online banking app, and he's like, okay, how many people, five pounds, 20 pounds. He doesn't do it like that, right? At the time, money was tangible. You know, you had your coffer, you had your money sacks. So for him to do what he said he would have involved days, weeks, maybe months of actually concretely seeking people, the people who he wronged, looking them in the eye and giving them actual coins, little money sacks. And this act of finding people, sharing your goods with them, is how community is built. That's the essence of community. Finding people, sharing your goods with them, your time, your attention, your assets, your money, that's how you build community. So from a loner, from an isolated person because of his money, he is now a member of the community, which he strengthens through his giving. He gets entangled back with the world around him. He returns to the life that is truly life, a life of relationship, of giving and receiving of gifts. And Jesus summarizes what's happened. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. This man, too, is a son of Abraham. You know, he wasn't saved because he promised to give his wealth away. He was saved because salvation himself, Jesus, came into his house. That was the big deal. Because to be in someone's house, even today, but even more so then, meant more than just an extending friendship. It was like, I'm aligned with you. I am associating with you. So by Jesus inviting himself into his home is making sure everyone knows he accepts Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. So let me just slowly draw this to a close and make a few general points about generosity and give us some applications. This story sums up the transformation that Jesus brings into our life. Because of the crookedness of our hearts, plus a good measure of social conditioning, we have believed the lie that says it's better to grasp, it's better to hoard than to give, than to risk in relationship. We live in a world that kind of constantly reinforces in us a scarcity mindset. There's just not enough to go around. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to protect what you have. It's yours. You've earned it. And this is what gripped Zacchaeus' heart, probably. It's the lie of the enemy. It's the lie of the anti-life kind of force at work in the world. And perhaps it was this anxiety that Jesus so often spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, anxiety about food, clothing, housing, the worries of this life, that Zacchaeus slowly developed this lifestyle of greed and exploitation. Or perhaps it was a life devoid of gratitude and contentment. But he became less than he was intended to be. He became denatured, alienated from the life of God, alienated from community, and alienated from his deeper self. He needed to be freed and healed. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Because, you see, generosity is not just a good thing to do. It is that. Generosity is actually the essence of life. Life, biologically and spiritually understood, is a continual flow of things and of gifts. It's interdependence at all levels. Ecological systems, for example, demonstrate how living organisms are interconnected through intricate webs of energy flow, nutrient cycling, relationships, symbiotic relationships. Biological systems, from cells to ecosystems, rely on a continuous exchange of energy, information, to maintain balance and sustained life. And in fact, recent research in neuroscience and social psychology highlights the importance of social connections and altruistic behavior for individual and collective well-being. You know, this is the stuff of reality. It's not just a random ethic that Christianity has invented. To live a life of generosity is to align yourself not just with ethical principles, but with the inherent dynamic of living systems. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Whoever wants to save their life," Matthew 6:25, "grasping, hoarding, will lose it. But whoever loses their life to me, giving freely, sacrificially, will find it." One of the verses that I really like that conveys this idea of flow and communication between different parts is actually found in John 7:37, where Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. We are meant to be rivers. We're meant to jump into the river of life rather than puddles, you see. We are rivers, not puddles. Jesus' choice of words is always deliberate, and it really communicates reality in light of what I've just said, that life truly is one of flow, a river that flows continually and provides fresh water. So to give and to live generously is to live in accordance to your true nature and with the nature of reality. Okay, so Jesus has freed us from the power of sin and death, which includes greed, anxiety, and the isolation that comes with it. But we are invited to grow and persevere in this freedom and to cultivate a generous lifestyle. So let me just offer us kind of three practical applications. How do we cultivate a life of generosity? Well, we talk about it more than we do. We practice gratitude, and then we give. And I'll just say a few things about this. When we talk about generosity, this may sound really banal, and it is in a sense, but it's really an important way in which we grow in living a generous lifestyle. Find your people, find your community, and be open with them. This is a challenge, right? That level of generosity that costs you your power, your position, that's not easy to develop. We are free to do that, but it takes habit. It takes community. So this is the challenge. Talk about this. Find your people and talk about the challenge of living a generous life, but do it in a non-judgmental spirit. I think it's significant that Zacchaeus tells others who were probably in his home what he wants to do in response to the grace and the acceptance he's experienced. He is open about what he wants to do and in this way makes himself accountable, right? He's saying it publicly because he says, "I want you to hold me accountable if I fail to make good on that promise." And that's really a good way to do it. Find your people and say what you intend to do and grow together in a spirit of generosity and grow in accountability. And there are plenty of resources to help you with this. If you want to come back to me, I can share some of those things. Now, secondly, how do we grow and cultivate a lifestyle of generosity? We practice gratitude. It's actually funny that when I started preparing for the sermon, I didn't properly read the brief, and I forgot that actually, I didn't actually forget, because I didn't remember at all, What am I saying here? No, I misread generosity with gratitude. Like, I'm preaching on gratitude. And I started preparing, actually, for a good 2 days. I was, like, throwing ideas around with gratitude. But actually, When I realized, oh, it's about generosity, I thought, ah, but the two go together. You know, the two are like sunshine and flowers, like thunder and lightning, because just as sunshine nourishes the flowers, gratitude feeds generosity. Generosity blooms from a grateful heart. And I just want to say that gratitude is not just a feeling. It's not just something that, you know, a nice fuzzy feeling. It's actually a practice. It's something that you have to do intentionally. So perhaps one idea you could grow in gratitude is to keep a journal, find whatever rhythm and system works for you to cultivate gratitude. Because gratitude is a question of attention and of disposition. So it's a way of positioning yourself in the world to notice the gifts, to notice this flow of goodness in the world, the unmerited, the undeserved, uncontrollable kind of gifts that surround you. Ligia and I were in Spain just over a week ago, and we went on a walk, and we were just so astonished to see the abundance of wildflowers. I've never seen so many wildflowers. And it just made me realize there's such abundance in the world that God has given this. It's completely gratuitous. And that fills our heart with gratitude, which then pours forth in generosity. And then finally, give freely, sacrificially, riskily. And, you know, we think when we hear generosity, most of us think of money, and that's right. But obviously, generosity goes well beyond money. It's a posture. It's a way of being in the world, being available to God and to others. So perhaps it's good to start the day and say, Lord, show me who needs my time, who needs my attention, who needs my home today, or who needs some of my finances. This kind of a listening posture can be a really helpful way to become conduits of grace in the world. Attention, says the Christian 20th century mystic Simone Weil, is the purest form of generosity. You might be in a season where you don't have a lot of money to give, but you can give your attention in deep friendship. That's significant. But money is still important. I want to close with, you know, money is still important. Jesus speaks a lot about money and about riches. And you might wonder why. Well, because he knows the power of money. The power of money. Joel hinted at this earlier. The power of money to seduce us into removing ourselves, creating this abundance without dependence. It can corrupt hearts and relationships. And giving money away is the way we break the power of money, the power of mammon over our lives. How much should you give? Well, 10% is the bare minimum. That's the Old Testament. But like Jesus comes speaking of a kingdom and of such abundance of grace that should prompt us to reconsider how much we actually give. In light of what I was saying about Zacchaeus, I think the encouragement is to give in a way that affects us, that changes how we live, so that we are genuinely dependent on others. And you've got to take that risk, you know, and because if you wait on others to do it, then you can easily get in a position where just nothing happens and it freezes. We should give in a way that costs us, that changes how we live, how many holidays we go on, how many takeaways we get, how many, you know, new clothes we buy. Give in a way that affects your power. You share it. And in a way that involves you into deeper relationships. But look, this is not about, I wanted to offer some practical things so that, you know, this is, because I can talk theoretically for a long time if you haven't noticed. But this is really not about striving. This is one of the emphasis that actually I picked up from Joel. And I love that it's part of the ethos of this church. We want to give you practical tools, but at the end of the day, it's not about, you know, again, pulling yourself by the bootstraps, striving in your own powers, striking things off a to-do list. And if you hear a bit of a, no, if you feel a bit of tightening in your chest when you hear about generosity, again, that's okay. We are all on a journey of becoming more generous, more peaceful, more joyful, more free to be who we were meant to be. But what I would say is just there's grace for us to be more and to do more. And the way to grow into that ultimately is just to let Jesus invite himself for dinner and to be with you, to linger with you. Let Jesus show you how much he loves you, how committed he is to you, and let that transform your heart. If we can have the band up. I want to end with a little story, kind of a summary of a film that Legia and I love. It's one of the most powerful films I've seen, and it's made a really strong impression. It's called Babette's Feast. It's an old one from 1987, and it's set in this remote village off the coast of Denmark. Lars must have mentioned it at some point in his sermons, I'm sure, if you know. But it's about these two sisters, Marina and Philippa, who live a simple, Spartan, austere, but faithful life in their community. And they're the daughter of the pastor, the village priest. And one day, Babette Hansen, Hersant, arrives in the village. She's a French refugee who's come from France seeking shelter because of the political unrest there. And the sisters take Babette in, and she becomes part of the household. She is a chef, Babette, and she helps with preparing the simple, frugal meals that the villagers prefer. But something changes dramatically when Babette, quite randomly, wins the lottery and receives a substantial amount of money. And here's where the magic of generosity happens. Instead of using that money on herself, going back to France to live a cushy life, for example, Babette decides to host a feast in honor of the deceased father's 100th birthday anniversary. And at first, the sisters and the villagers are like against it. Like, these are very simple, you know, Nordic people who want simplicity, don't want luxury, you know, all that French nonsense. And they just can't bear the thought of a feast. But in the end, kind of, they relent. So the feast she throws is lavish. It's wild. She goes all out, spares no expenses, and prepares a six-course menu with the finest ingredients, the choicest, most expensive wines and sherry. And you can see in the picture that even as they're eating, the villagers are still like a bit wary, but slowly joy overcomes them. Their hearts soften, their minds open up. And later, the villagers are astonished to realize that Babette had actually spent all of her money on the feast. And this changes them profoundly. The feast becomes the catalyst for reconciliation and healing in the community. Old wounds are healed, long-held grudges are forgotten, relationships are restored, and there's a bit of spiritual awakening that happens as a result. Community is reborn. Because what happens is, through Babette's radical act of generosity, she relinquishes the power that would have given her security. She gives that money away for people and relationships. The whole village relearns the abundance of grace and experience the power of radical sacrificial generosity. They discover the life that is truly life, which is the invitation for us to discover or rediscover this life of generosity. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a generous God. You are not stingy. You have created vast expanses of stars, galaxies without number, wild flowers in fields in the middle of nowhere. And you have brought us into your world, into your abundance, to be part of this wide network of giving and receiving. We thank you that you have freed us from the greed, the anxiety, the pride, and all those things which have made us close in on ourselves. We thank you for the grace that opens us back up to you, to one another, to the rest of creation. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us through your Spirit cultivate a generous lifestyle. that we may participate in this kingdom of yours, where there is continual flow of living water and your goodness in our midst. Make us generous people so that we may be a joyful people for you, and we may be part of a transformation of our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.